We have need of patience. The Bible tells us that we have not resisted unto blood and striving against sin. That's an interesting way of saying toughen up. And it's also an interesting way of saying that God has a way of working things out on His timetable. You and I, we want things done now. We want to do things in a timely manner. And I guess that's fine for ourselves, if we want to hold ourselves to that kind of standard. But we're rushing things an awful lot in our country, and maybe in other places as well. We can't wait to graduate high school, and then we can't wait to go to college, then we can't wait to get married, and then we can't wait to have kids, and once we have those kids, we can't wait for them to talk, and then we can't wait for them to shut up. And then, you know how it goes. We're always wanting something new and different and always waiting on the next thing. And let's just say that God would like for us to stop and maybe enjoy life a little bit. Maybe we don't need to rush things. But we're not talking about those kind of things this morning. We're talking about a different kind of patience here today. And what we do this morning is we'll give some examples which inspire the kind of patience when it comes to faithfulness. Sometimes we get bored with our Christianity. Sometimes it is that we grow weary in our Christianity. I think our culture probably gets bored with Christianity. They want something new and different, spice things up a bit. I think if they had a little persecution for the cause for which we live, that would probably spice things up a bit. What we're talking about today is patience in not growing weary in well-doing, but to keep on keeping on for the Lord. Now, look at verse number 1 of the Bible here, Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing that we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses... And I'll stop right there, because I want to talk about these cloud of witnesses for just a moment. If you remember last week, when we looked at that, all of those great men and women of faith that were listed in Hebrews chapter 11, well, chapter 12 is a continuation of that thought. All of those people that at the end of the chapter, the Hebrew writer said, time would fail me to speak of Jephthah and Barak and Samson and, you know, Gideon. Well, this is a continuation of that list. The Hebrews writer is saying, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, is talking about those witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11. If you will, the language is picturesque of being in an arena, an auditorium, if you will. One of those Roman arenas with those seats all the way around you, filled with nothing but people's faces and people's voices. You can't make anybody out in particular. You just see a bunch of people that are cheering you on in this Christian faith race. This great cloud of witnesses is encouraging us and telling us we can live the life of faith. We can live being God's child. We can do what God says, and we can stand up against those who oppose the ways of righteousness. We can do it. What we need to do is lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let's pretend we're running a race, and you're casting off the stuff that causes you to lose momentum and speed. It's not uncommon for those who swim or those who run to shave their hair off. And I didn't understand for a long time why you'd shave your hair off if you were an athlete. But they say it's because it causes wind resistance. I didn't realize that hair caused that much resistance. But apparently, if seconds are of the essence, you get rid of that which causes you to be slow. And this analogy is being used right here to lay aside every weight. What is the weight? The weight is the issues of your life that cause you to stumble, the issues of the sin that's in your life that doth easily beset you. And run with patience the race that is set before us. Doing what? You keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy... Listen to these group of words right here, this little section of words here. This talks about the emotions of Jesus, about His redemptive work for you and me. Who for the joy that was set before Him... What was the joy? Being the author of your salvation. Being the propitiation for our sins. Sure, there's a joy in smushing the head of Satan in victory and overcoming sin and death for us. There's a joy in all of that. But involved in all of that joy, there was a despising of the shame. He despised the shame that he had to go through. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew exactly what he was going to have to do. And he prayed to the Father not once, not twice, but three times, the same prayer over and again, saying, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. If there be any other way to do this, let's do it that way." And alas, we find out there is no other way but to go to the cross. And to go to the cross, there was a great deal of shame in having your clothes stripped from your body. There was a great deal of shame in having a crown of thorns beat down into the capillaries of your head that profusely bled. It was embarrassing, to say the least, to be hung on the cross by nails in front of everybody to walk past and shake their head and spit upon the Savior as He hung there naked or clad with maybe a small wrap around the midsection. He despised the shame. But it says, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Him outweighed the shame that He despised. And we're to look to Jesus. That idea in the Greek language is looking away from other people so that you can focus on one person or one thing. There may be a lot of things that captivate our attention. And you'll have to block those things out to keep your eyes focused on Christ. It seems difficult sometimes to always do what God would want us to do. And that is where the focus comes in. You know, if you are used to living a certain kind of, what I might say, a disciplined lifestyle, then what happens when you get into the habit of living a disciplined lifestyle is that there is not much that can throw you off or derail your pattern of operation. Once you establish a mode or a habit, sometimes we might even call it a rut. But once you get into that rut, once you get into that habit, there are not a lot of things that will cause you to go away from the way that you do things. The older you get, the more habitual you become. Isn't that right? Don't you kind of have a system of doing things? And when you have to go out of town on a business trip, or you have to have company come in, everything gets kind of thrown off, your system's thrown off, and you have to kind of get back into your way of doing things. And so as long as you maintain that habit, you're pretty happy. You get something to throw you off, and it's not as good. Well, the same thing can be said of New Testament Christianity. It is a disciplined lifestyle. Once you adopt the discipline, embrace the discipline, live the discipline, practice the discipline, it becomes second nature to you, and there's not much that can throw you off. You look away from other people in the process of becoming a faithful Christian, and you focus, you give a concerted effort to focusing on what it is. And this is this Jesus that we're to be looking at. If you want to live a life of faith, if you want to be God's child, not wavering in your faith, then what you do is you fix your sights on Jesus, and you start tuning other things out. So when it comes to the kind of worker I need to be at work, I need to do things in an ethical way. I need to, whatever it is I put my hand to do, I need to do it with my might. I need to be the best hand that I can be for the person that I'm working for. Why? Because I serve Jesus. I'm going to be the best husband that I can be. Why? Because I serve Jesus. I'm going to be the best parent I can be, and I'm going to try to discipline my children in the way that I read about in the Bible. And I'm going to try not to listen to too much psychology on that, because I don't want to veer from the path. I want to keep my eyes focused on Jesus. I guess there are any number of things that you could talk about in your daily lifestyle, things that you do on a normal basis, that the motivation for the way you might do those things would be because Jesus is the one that you're trying to emulate. He's the one that you're trying to think like. He's the one you're trying to talk like. He's the one that you'd like to have his sense of logic. You know, the way he thought about things, the way he argued what was good and bad. You want that to be you? Start reading and studying and thinking like Jesus. Keep him ever before you. You consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Look at the way he carried himself, the way he acted when the opposition was around. Now, I don't want you to look at Jesus and think that he was Mr. Popular. I do realize that there were publicans and sinners that came to hear him. The common people heard him gladly. The religious elite wanted to nail him to a cross. The government thought that he was a nuisance to the peace of the nation. And was willing, the Roman government was willing to do anything at any cost to keep peace. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not like him. They didn't like his logic. They didn't like his consistency. They didn't like him pointing out their inconsistencies. You know, they wanted to be able to rule his life and the life of his disciples according to their own standard. And when that didn't work, and Jesus pointed that out, well, he became their enemy. And you will too if you try to uphold what's right. You won't always win friends and influence people that don't like you. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And you know what? It's possible for an average Christian to be wearied and to faint in their minds. They can grow weary by trying to do what's right all the time because of the pressures of the ungodly people around you. This happens at work, it happens at school, it happens on projects. It happens if you live in a community, you work on a community project together. You want to take a stand and you want to do what's right. You will receive opposition and pressure will come. And it won't stop there. It translates into other things. Because when you oppose what is wrong, it's not just your opinion. It translates in these people's mind as you're condemning me. That's the end result. And you must be prepared for that reaction. Verse number 3 says we're to consider him. That means to reason up in the Greek language. It means to reason up to the cross and to the patience our Lord demonstrated. Think about what he went through and let's see if we can't think along those same lines and behave ourselves accordingly. Ye have not resisted unto blood, like Jesus did, striving against sin. You have not protested sin to the point that you have been crucified or tortured. Now, there's two word pictures here I'd like to call our attention to, and that is the great cloud of witnesses. These people who went through what we're talking about today. There were a lot of times, even in Moses' life, that he went through trials. Abraham went through trials. Sarah went through trials. And so the idea is, we did it, you can too. Sometimes we look to older Christians and we say, they did it, we can too. The second picture is not just the cloud of witnesses, all of those great and faithful men and women of the truth and of the Bible back in the Old Testament. But we see Jesus on the cross. So we have two groups. We have two pictures. We have the cloud of witnesses, then we have Christ on the cross. You have Him here despising the shame. And we're to think down on, thought down on. He thought down on. He despised that shame. He disdained its humiliation. It's okay for us to hate being mistreated for taking a stand for what is right. It is not okay to quit the faith. Let me say it again. It's okay to be disappointed. It's not okay to throw a temper fit. It's okay to be hurt. It's okay to not like being persecuted or ridiculed or being spoken against for what is right. It's never okay to swing the pendulum too far the other way and quit the entire faith and thus disappoint God. The second part of this lesson this morning has to do with the exhortations which promote patience. Now, let's think about some of these things which would promote patience in our life. Verse number 5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children? Quote, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked by Him." Let me tell you something about Rome and the culture in which these people were living. In New Testament times, Rome had something called the Patria Potestas, which granted the father of the house absolute power over his children. He had enough power, he had the kind of power to scourge, that is, to scourge his children, to sell them into slavery, and if he chose to, he could order their execution. That was an awful lot of power to have. It is against that authoritarian parental backdrop that we read this particular passage. Don't despise the chastening, the correcting hand of the Lord. You're dealing with somebody totally different. He's all authoritative, but he's not an authoritarian kind of guy here. He says that this kind of chastening is different. That it is somehow exemplary of His love for us. For the Lord loves those whom He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? In other words, if you don't endure the chastening of the Lord, you're not one of His. But what kind of chastening are we talking about? Well, in the context, we're talking about the type of persecution that would come for doing what is right. We're talking about the external hardships and suffering for the cause of Christ. This is probably an aspect of Christianity that we would do well to instill within our kids. That we're not teaching all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution kind of Christianity. That our culture has maybe tolerated Christianity up until this point for a lot of years. Now, the way we teach our kids to cope with being a Christian in the culture is to withdraw themselves from the culture instead of engaging themselves within it. Do you sometimes feel like that maybe we withdraw ourselves from culture instead of engaging in it? Why? Because we don't want any trouble. Well, trouble will come to the Christian. When I talked to Solomon Agu last year for VBS, he was going to Skype with us and our kids. They were enduring some persecution in town. There had been some Muslim bombings. And I asked him, I said, how has attendance been at church? They said, it's been just fine. I said, you mean that people don't stop coming to church afraid that somebody's going to drive their car into the church building with a car bomb on it? And they said, yeah, you know, that could happen. But you know, we were told that this could happen. I said, we were told? He goes, yeah, you know, Jesus says that it would happen. Oh, so you mean you're going back to the Word of God to say that persecution is part of the territory of being a Christian? He goes, yeah. So we expect it. No big deal to them. They're not taking any extra measures to do anything different than what they already do. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting that we look at life's hardships and life's trials and we want to have a pity party, and we have a bad day so easily in our culture today. Isn't it interesting how easily we can have a bad day? When the Christian ought to be the happiest person on the face of the earth. Well, what happens when something doesn't go right? Plans don't work out. People disappoint us. Well, we wind up having a bad day. No, God says, you need to look at some of these things that are happening in your life that are negative and that are bad, and you need to look at it as a tool of teaching. That God is allowing you to be shapen, and that He's allowing you to be tried and tested and molded. And on some things that, you know, that give us a bad day, we just need to grow up. We don't need to be unhappy all the time. We need to be happy most of the time. And yeah, we might despise the shame of a situation, but let's really, if we're going to be downtrodden about something, let's be downtrodden for something that's real, like being persecuted for the cause of Christ, not because we didn't get our way today. Friends, I think that we need a dose of what it means to be strong. We need to quit ye like men and be strong, like in the sense that the Scripture tells us to be. And when I look at the chastening of God, I look at the love of God. I look at the Bible and I can see things like, well, Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. I can go over to Proverbs chapter 22 and look at verse number 15. And here he says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13 and 14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from death. In Proverbs chapter 29, verses 15 and 17, here he says, the rod of reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. And then he says over here in verse 17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. It is a fact of life that parents discipline their kids. It's just as true that our Heavenly Father disciplines His spiritual children. Makes sense. There are a variety of ways in which God may get our attention. I was just thinking about these very things last Sunday afternoon. And last Sunday afternoon, I was contemplating all of the animals that God prepared for people to teach them lessons. Jonah. The great fish swallows Jonah. He gets to spend 3 days contemplating his pitiful behavior in the belly of a big old stinky fish. Can you imagine sitting in the whale's belly? Can you feel the small fish and the seaweed around you? Can you picture the idea? Can you imagine smelling the air of a whale's stomach? And God has got His attention. I can think of the worm that ate Herod up. I can think about the bears that ate the kids up after they made fun of the bald prophet. I can think of so many different examples. And then what happens Sunday afternoon is I lose track of time and Caden is not up. And so we're rushing to get up here to the church building so we're not coming in the last 3 minutes before worship service. And I am asking, Caden, you didn't have your money that we gave you for contribution this morning. Do you have it for this evening? No? Okay. Where's your Bible? I don't know. Great. It's just great. I said, you should be more prepared than this. Of course, I should have been more prepared as a parent, right? You know, I was late waiting last minute. But anyway, we go out the back door, and you know, out goes Lena, and then Kendall, and then Kelly, and then Caden, and then I come out the back door, and there's this red wasp that's swarming around out there, and he comes down and bites me right on the back of the neck. Right before church. And I'm like, great. Now I'm going to swell up. Well, what did I learn from the wasp? I learned that if I had left earlier, it might not have happened. I thought afterwards, I shouldn't have gotten on Caden like that. I shouldn't have gotten onto him like that. I was responsible for some of that, and I should have made sure to it a little bit earlier than right at the last minute. And so what did I do with that? I don't know if God sent that wasp or not, but it made me think about all the wildlife that God has sent to His people throughout the Bible to teach them lessons. And so I took the experience and I decided, you know what? I think I will learn from this. I will, every time I feel the pain in my neck and that dizzy spell I got afterwards, and I will turn it into something good. And you have to do this with life situations. You have to take the little things that don't go right and you have to look for the lessons that are in them. That's the way that God chastens us. He uses life itself to teach you how to be strong and how to cope better with things. The Bible says, if we be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, then you are, King James says bastards. That means fatherless. It's not a bad word in the Bible. We've turned it into a bad word. He says, you're fatherless and you're not children, you're not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Shouldn't we obey God and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That is, our parents did. But He, God, for our profit. What's the profit? That we might become partakers of His holiness. How am I to learn holiness without the discipline of God? He says in verse 11 that there's no correction, there's no chastening that at this very moment, at the present moment, seems to be joyous, but grievous. You're going to have the chastening of God. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be not pleasant. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The last verse says that we need to be partakers of His holiness. Here it says that that we will be bearing the fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. This is a discouraged person here. You need to pick yourself up. You need to stand erect and look up to heaven. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Someone says, I didn't know I could do that. The Bible does say that you can fail of the grace of God. Simply by not receiving the correction of the Lord. Simply by not strengthening yourself. Simply by rejecting the counsel of God. You can fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is an emotion that comes from within. This is an emotion of disgust a lot of times that comes as a result of our life situation. We don't want to do what God wants for us anymore because we don't like our life. It's too difficult the way that it is. And so now I've become bitter towards life and its circumstances. Have you ever known anybody that has become bitter towards life because of all the bad that has happened to them in their life? It's because they haven't been taught how to take those negative life experiences and turn them into good. He says, don't be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau was, who for one morsel of meat or bread or food sold his birthright. Don't cash out on the Christian system just yet. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. He could not change his situation, though he sought it carefully with tears. He says, for ye are not come unto the mount that ye might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness or darkness and a tempest. And here he's taking them back to something they would have been familiar with, something their ancestors went through at Mount Sinai. This is not God rumbling and tumbling up in the mountain, scaring you half to death. This is not what all this is about. It's not about the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard and treated that the word of the Lord should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly quake in fear. That's not what we've come to. You've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is the city of the living God, not Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's what we've come to. This is what we're a part of, which are written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling and the and that blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him which speaks. For if they escape not that refused him and that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Friends, we're talking about listening to God here. We're talking about whose voice are you choosing to hear? What choice will we make? This voice shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are not, that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, just like those people in Hebrews chapter 11. For our God is a consuming fire. Think about that. That was the picture that we had of Mount Sinai. But He's also our judge. Oh yeah, you know, He doesn't want us to be afraid of Him, to serve Him. He wants us to be afraid of Him, not to serve Him. I think it's interesting that the Bible still calls our God a consuming fire. We are being chastened by the consuming fire God of the Bible. We are loved. We are redeemed. We are the just men made perfect. God loves us. But I'm also to understand that He's not messing around here. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to get up and do what he wants us to do. That is, He will teach us hard lessons through persecution and produce character. But what's the alternative? I don't think we want to displease God. That's not our purpose here today. We want to please God. But I want to be on the Lord's side come judgment day. I don't want to be on the wrong side of things. If we make a little application, I think, remember that Christianity is a race. We've got to remember in our minds that we need to run this race as if there's only one winner. Now, it's not that way, but you need to think of it that way so that you can have that endurance, so that you can concentrate on the prize. I don't want you to run the Christian race like everybody in here is going to get a trophy for not doing anything, just by being part of the team. No, I want you to think of yourselves as you're the one in the race. But we need to think of our righteous Old Testament heroes as a crowd cheering us on in that race. Whether it's worship, we think about Abel. Whether it's walking with God, we'll think about Enoch. Whether it's warnings, we'll think about Moses. Whether it's worries, we'll think about Abraham. Whether it's the wealth that we possess that is who we are, we'll think about all of the patriarchs who offered up their worship to God. We'll think about who we are as citizens in the kingdom. We need to think about those people of Hebrews chapter 11. We need to think of Jesus as the captain of our team, inspiring us by His own example of patience. We need to look to and consider Him. And I think about everything that Jesus Christ went through at the cross. There was a physical aspect, there was an emotional, and there was a spiritual aspect of all of that. Every one of those was a trial to Jesus Christ. And we'll experience the same things by living for Him today. We need to think of our suffering as the conditioning that produces and maintains patience. Pain trains. Chastening corrects. Difficulties discipline. And God has not left us without correction. The Bible tells me over in Romans, the 5th chapter, that I am going to go through hardships. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces patience, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. We need to think of heaven as the compensation for running with patience the race that is set before us. Jesus said, they'll revile you and persecute you. Oh, to you who are troubled, Paul says, rest with us when Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Friends, there will be a day of retribution, a payback. And those that trouble the Christians from doing what's right, God will deal with those people, but God will reward you. We're going to go to Mount Zion. We're already there. The Bible tells us that our citizenship is there. It's God's dwelling place. It's the city of the living God, the home of angels. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul said, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies before, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What do you think he's talking about? Don't you think he's talking about laying claim on his heavenly home? And to do that, we'll need to exercise biblical patience. That we can't just give up on God and the Christian life, but that we remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Maybe it is the case that you're here today. You don't worry about people persecuting you for your faith, but you may just wonder if God is on your side. And for those of you who wonder if, because life is not going well for you, and you wonder whether or not God is on your side, if He's protecting you, I want you to know that God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son. He demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. There is no trouble in this life that you could experience that could ever take you away from the love of your Heavenly Father. Just because you're going through some hard or uncertain times in your life does not mean that God does not love you. In fact, it means that He does love you. And so no matter what has happened or what may happen, whether life works out for you just like you'd planned or whether it doesn't, you shall know that you are loved by God, and He does not want you to give up living the Christian life or fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold on eternal life. He wants you to continue in patience running the race that is set before you, even though you have no way of knowing whether life is going to turn out good or bad on this side of eternity. God has something prepared for us that is so much better than what this life can offer. I wish that every one of us could look forward to heaven like we look forward to our child being born, or to our children's graduation, or to going on vacation. All of those milestones and happy moments of life that we look forward to and anticipate, we need to anticipate heaven in the same way. Because this world is not our home. We're just passing through, and we need to get serious about living life here, because we know where we're going. That is, we are just passing through, but our treasure and our long home is somewhere behind the blue. Now that's truth. And that's why I preach this message to you today. If you're here today and you've never become a Christian, and you want to tap into this eternal hope, by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can enter that covenant relationship with Christ. You can come forward today, obey the gospel, and live with this hope today. If you've come here today and you simply need the prayers of the church, make your need known right now while we stand and while we sing.